This morning we are in 1 John. We will be walking through this book together. We're beginning in verse number 5 of chapter 1. This passage is one that in the providence of God I have preached many, many times. And I don't know how you could serve the modern church, especially without preaching this text. And even in the course of preaching other texts, you're going to have to interact with the truths that are part of this passage because they're so important and they're so profound as it relates to what it is to follow Jesus. And they are difficult to do, but they are essential, and the reward is profound. Just ask you a quick question here, and how many of you, don't raise your hands, but how many of you would like to have a deep and abiding peace with God? How many of you would like to have a deep and abiding sense that your sins are forgiven? We all want that. But what I find way too often is that that is not people's experience. So I hope this morning that we get some help. And you say, well, now, Brother Ricky, I think I'm okay. Well, I can promise you somebody in your family, somebody in your circle of influence, they need this. And I would bet you do too. The sermon title is Enabled to See. Enabled to See. John continues, and in verse number 5, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him," that would be Jesus, "and declare to you that God is light, and in him is absolutely no darkness," or "in him is no darkness at all." Now, we understand this text and we find ourselves asking, what does the scripture mean when the scripture says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all? Well, it is a statement about the character of God. Perhaps an explanation would help us with a couple of questions. So the first would be, what is present in God? What is present in God? And the answer would be some things that are kind of obvious. Well, what is present in God? What is present in God is truth. What is present in God is knowledge. What is present in God is goodness. Okay, well, it might also help us to think about what is not present in God. Well, what is not present in God? Well, the first thing would be the counterpart of truth, right? That would be deceit. Deceit is not present in God. What's the counterpart, or the opposite, I should say, of knowledge? Well, that would be ignorance. Ignorance is not present in God. And then finally, the broadest of categories, evil is not present in God. He is said to be light. And not just light, but pure light. It's not some light and some darkness. It's just all light. Right? Okay, so we begin with this character about God. Now, without jumping the gun, we're just being honest here. As I read scriptures, this is what I do. That's magnificent that God is pure light, but I'm immediately aware of the fact that I am not. As soon as I read that, I get that God in him is no darkness at all. Yes? Okay, you can't put Ricky's name in there and make that work. Well, there's some truth and there's some knowledge and there's some goodness, but oh my, there's also some deceit and there's some ignorance and there's some evil. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with God, that is, if we claim it, and in fact, in this case, it's not going to be a legitimate claim. It's going to be a claim that's made that isn't true. But if we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk well, prior to mechanized transportation and prior to the use of an animal for transportation, walking was all of life. Everywhere you went, you were on your feet. So walking and living in the Bible are almost simultaneous words. That I'm using the wrong word. No. They're synonymous. They mean exactly the same thing. So walk and live are identical. We walk, we live in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, one of the temptations in interpreting this might be, okay, if we make light just about goodness and just about evil, I don't know how this is helpful. But that's the temptation. And the temptation would then be to try to figure out, everybody look up here at me just for a second. I've got to figure out how I'm good so that I can claim that I'm walking in light. And I've got to figure out how to claim and to prove that I'm not evil so I can prove I'm not walking in darkness. If darkness is only moral, that's all it is. It's just about goodness and evil. I've got to figure out how I can be good and not evil. And most of the time, this is how this plays out. Well, so on the continuum of evil and on the continuum of good on one end, I try to figure out somebody who is further on the evil continuum than I am. Thank goodness for somebody like Hitler, right? Because he's worse than me. And then I have excuses for the reasons that I'm not better than I am, even against somebody like Jesus. This text, though, is going to take a turn here, and it's going to do something maybe we wouldn't have expected it to do, because light in this case is going to be more about the first two terms than it is the last. It's going to be more about truth and knowledge and less about good and evil. It's going to be about seeing truth and having knowledge and not practicing deceit and not being ignorant. Verse 7. This is where the text takes a turn. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Okay. So we're common company here, right? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that would be God's son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, here's where I get to do the part that I want to do, and that is, I think, going to be most helpful to all of us if we'll embrace it. So, what does light do? What does light do? Well, if we were to block off all of the access points for natural light from this room, we were to hang curtains, black curtains, and we were to turn off all these fluorescent lights, and we were to block off even the exterior windows so that there was no lighting getting in here at all, then this room would be completely dark and none of us would be able to see. But the presence of one little light in the room would immediately change the situation. And our eyes, with a little bit of light, would begin to, our pupils would begin to dilate, and we would be able to at least see a little bit. And then the better the light was, the better we would be able to see. Now, in here, our vision's pretty good. These fluorescent lights are pretty effective. The natural light coming in from various sources is all helpful, and so we can see quite well. As a result, we don't really have much excuse if we walk into a pew or we bump into somebody. Because we can see, right? Light enables us to see. Well, if you walk in the light, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, there's something that we're going to see, and the text is going to tell us what that is. But before it begins to press the issue with what it is that we're supposed to see, it tells us don't despair about what you're getting ready to see, because God's already provided the answer. Because the blood of Jesus, God's Son, is going to give you peace about what you're getting ready to see. Because what you're getting ready to see, it's not going to encourage you. It's not going to bless you. It's not going to make Christian television. It's not going to be the way any preacher preaches to generate revenue. It's going to break your heart. It's going to cause you to mourn. And apart from the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleansing you from all sin, what you're getting ready to see would cause you to despair. It would make you feel an eternity fear, an eternity in hell. But the blood of His Son, Jesus, it's going to relieve your fear. It's going to relieve your despair. It's going to give you peace. Even though what you're getting ready to see, when you walk in the light as God is in the light, it's so profoundly terrible. The first thing that the light enables us to see is the danger of isolation and the need for partnership with others who walk in the light. You notice the text says, the first thing that happens is we have fellowship with one another. In other words, the problem that I'm going to face when I walk in the light is the same problem you're going to face when you walk in the light. We're all going to be in the same miserable shape together. We're all going to be mourning and grieving and despairing when we walk in the light as He is in the light. And we're also going to be eligible for the same peace and the same forgiveness. The second thing the light does is it enables us to see that Jesus is the only answer to our sin problem. We celebrate the Lord's Supper at Bethel every 2 months. It has become a custom of ours to read a responsive prayer when we take of the fruit of the vine, as the Bible expresses it. And this is what we read as a prayer. I read part, and then you respond with "Thank you, Jesus," each time. And this is what I read every time we do this. Jesus, we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the throne room of God, by your blood. That is, by the way, Hebrews 10:19. Then you say, thank you, Jesus. And then I read, Jesus, we who were once far away from God have been brought near by your blood, and that is Hebrews 2:13. And you say, thank you, Jesus. And then I say, Jesus, your blood purifies us from all sin. That, by the way, is the old King James translation of 1 John 1:7. And then you say, thank you, Jesus. And then I say, Jesus, you have freed us from our sins by your blood. And that's Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And you say, thank you, Jesus. Now, up to this point, I really haven't done anything to surprise you or to deeply grieve you or to buffet you or any of that, but all that's got to change. Because John is getting ready to give us two false claims and only one proper response to walking in the light as God is in the light. The first false claim would be this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The New Living Translation, I like the way it says it. It says, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. The Bible teaches, doesn't it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't it say that? Now, the modern American response to that is something like this. Meh. Okay. I made a mistake. Everybody makes them. God's going to have to kind of, I guess, deal with it. I mean, that's the only kind of people there are. It's interesting. The language of Scripture the words that have identical meaning don't grab us the same. So, for instance, when the Bible calls people a sinner, in modern parlance, that's not too big of a deal. Like, eh. But you do understand that if you read the New Testament, there is no difference between being called a sinner and being called evil. It's identical. So how about, let me just make sure we don't miss the point here. This verse that we so often glibly quote and rush by, here's what it says. It says that everybody is evil and nobody deserves the right to have peace with God and a home in heaven. When you know, let me just be honest. I don't like that. I want to go to a spiritual mirror and I want to stand in front of it and I want to say, mirror, mirror on the wall. And I want the mirror to say back to me, you know, Brother Ricky, you're a pretty good soul. I can see some real good reasons why God would let you into heaven and why you would have peace with God. That's what I want the mirror to say. If the mirror says such a thing, it isn't informed by the Scripture, it's defective. Because the spiritual mirror that God puts into place doesn't hide my warts, it reveals them. And it says, Ricky, you're part of the all who sin. You're part of the all who are wicked. And you're part of the all that have fallen short of the glory of God. You're only on the first rung of a ladder with 1,000 steps. You're woefully inadequate. You think evil. You say evil. You do evil. God has plenty of really good, legitimate, well-founded reasons to kick you to the curb. Well, thank you for encouraging me, Brother Ricky. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But on the other hand, verse number 9, if we confess our sins, that would be to God, He is faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all wickedness. The great preacher of the church, Augustine, said, "He who confesses and condemns his sin already acts with God. God condemns thy sins. If thou also dost condemn them, thou art linked on to God." So, have you said to God, "I said such and such a thing, and I said such and such a thing because the evil that motivated it lives in my heart. And as much as I would like to say that some other circumstances caused it to happen, the truth is, I'm just not good. God, I thought such and such a thing, and as much as I would like to say that it was the result of the stress of life or my upbringing or some such other explanation, the truth is, I think that way because that's who I am. I'm not like you. I'm sometimes really selfish, and I just care about me and what's easy and convenient for me. And I know I'm not supposed to be that way, but that's the way I am. And Lord, that thing that I did, I would like to have some explanation that makes it seem like that I'm really a better person than the person who did that. But the truth is, the person who did that is me, and it wasn't an accident. It's a reflection of who I really am. And so, Lord, all these sins that I know I've committed, they're not accidents. They're an indication of what is really on the inside of me. God, I guess what I'm saying is, I think things that are wrong, I say things that are wrong, I do things that are wrong, and have done all of that. And the person responsible for every bit of it is me. And if you leave it up to me to be somebody better than I am, and I've got to figure that out with my own gifts, strengths, and abilities, I don't have any real hope that I'm going to find enough goodness in me to fix the badness in me. Don't help me today, Jeffrey. Just listen. This is hard stuff. I need people to hear it clearly. It's a struggle. The text knows it's a struggle because in verse 10, look what it says. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, we are calling God a liar. Whoa. And his word is not in us. That is, we are showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Now, here's the point that I want to press, and we'll be pressing the next 10 or so minutes. And I'm going to do so rather unrelentingly. But perhaps before I go at you kind of hard, let me perhaps mitigate this a little bit. I want to say something to you. The peace that you don't have and that you want, I can promise you that the path I'm describing, even though it looks counterintuitive, is the only path to real peace. There aren't any shortcuts to this. That all of the shortcuts are defective. They don't work. When you get to the end, the peace that you desperately want, it is missing. You cannot skip what I'm telling you if you want real and abiding peace. If you have held back from telling God the truth, and if you don't know the truth about you, you can't have the peace of forgiveness. You always wonder, well, if God actually knew what was going on the inside of me, he wouldn't love me and he wouldn't give me forgiveness. So you can't go around it. You can't go over it. You can't avoid it. You have to go through the midst of this process or you will not have God's peace. You will not have a firmly abiding sense of forgiveness. Look, the answer to our sin, according to the New Testament, is that God sent his only one-of-a-kind son, that he lived life on the earth, that he never sinned, that he never thought any evil, he never said any evil, he never did any evil. But as a payment for the sin that you and I commit, he subjected himself to death on the cross. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was betrayed, he was isolated. For heaven's sake, the world went dark for 3 hours. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he is buried. He's literally, physically dead. He gave his life for you and me. And then he's buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later he rises from the dead to show that his sacrifice for your sin and my sin was acceptable to God. Our sin is a big, big deal. And any attempt, however enlightened, to make it something small is not helpful. You won't have peace if you argue with God and say, my sin isn't a big deal. Yes, it is. And until the sorrow of your own sin grips your soul, you'll never have forgiveness. And it won't matter how many preachers try to help you. You can't skip this. I'm pleading with you. Please listen. Light creates a person in the light has spiritual and moral clarity. John chapter 3 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Light produces moral clarity, therefore it produces guilt and not self-confidence. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you will accuse yourself. You will not defend yourself. Did you hear me? Isaiah, the great prophet of old, He walks into the presence. He's brought into the presence of God. You know what he says? Man, what a marvelous experience this was. I just want to wave my hands in the air like I just don't care. Oh, listen to Scripture. Woe is me, for I am undone. Darkness winds up being, in this text, listen to me, darkness winds up being obliviousness to my own sin. It winds up being defending or minimizing my own sin. That's what darkness is. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you don't do that. Matthew chapter 7, we read this in Sunday school this morning. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then look at this text. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Spiritually speaking, my sin is a greater problem to me than any of yours. And frankly, my ability to be helpful to you is contingent on my ability to tell the truth about my own sinfulness. I can't really help you until I've done that. The Lord's Supper, every time we celebrate it here, I read this text. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks and eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And it turns out that the most significant thing the text says about doing it in an unworthy manner relates to this. Listen, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Closeness to God increases your awareness, your sensitivity to your own sin. It's a story about an experienced old missionary who was sitting with a bunch of young missionaries who were just getting ready to go on the field, and it was an older man. He was, I don't know, maybe he was in his 70s or 80s, and he'd been serving the Lord for 50 years, and some of the young missionaries said to the old missionary, said, we'd really like to know what it's like to have completely defeated lust. Can you tell us? We can't wait to get there and experience it. And the old missionary said, when I get there, I'll let you know. Like that, he knows himself. He knows the grace of God that he needs to be holy. And he says, whoa, don't be acting like I am where I am without Jesus. I am where I am because of Jesus. Listen to the Apostle Paul write to his protege. He's training other people, and this is what he says. Here's my credential. Here's how you know I'm telling the truth. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That is, feel free to repeat it as often as you want. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I only needed a little bit of help. Is that what your text says? No. Of whom I am chief. Let me say it like this. If anybody in this room needs Jesus to be saved, I need him more than you. And if you find a pastor or you find a biblical teacher who gets that backward, and he thinks you need Jesus more than he does, you need to run like crazy from that guy. He has no clue what the gospel is. Jesus came to save. He came to help people with a sin problem. If you insist that you are a person without a sin problem, you are removing yourself, you're eliminating yourself from the people that Jesus came to help, that Jesus came to save. Here's what Jesus said. He said, those who are well, they have no need of a physician, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous. This is a frightening thing. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What do you think would happen if I took a microphone and I walked into downtown Indianapolis where nobody would know who I was, and I asked people, are you righteous? How many of our neighbors, without any help at all, would say, yep, I'm righteous? And Jesus said, I didn't come for you. What about you? What if I hadn't told you what I was doing and I just came to you and said, are you righteous? What would you be tempted to say? Some of us would want to say, well, yeah, we're righteous. We're certainly not whatever the other thing is. I'm telling you, though, this is the reason that so many people who've had so much preaching and so much teaching don't have any peace. It's because they've never told God the truth about themselves. Perhaps they don't know it. Perhaps the scripture's never been, they've never understood what it says about us. But as a result, lots of people in the church don't have any peace, don't have any profound sense of forgiveness. Well, what happened? They believed something just short of the gospel. I'm pretty good, and Jesus helped me become good enough. Nope. You were wicked, and you were evil, and you were hell deserving, and Jesus rescued you. And your preacher was wicked and evil and hell deserving, and Jesus rescued him. There's no room when Jesus deserves to be bragging, to be bragged on, for you to try to insert your name in the mix. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The hymn writer got it right. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We do not come to Jesus because we are right. We come to Jesus because we are not. I'm trying to help you with this truth. My profound fear is that way too many of God's people have never really learned this. They've never deeply grieved over their own sinfulness. And as a result, they have an inferior kind of peace and they have an inferior sense of forgiveness. They haven't completely embraced what the gospel says. Please do it. On the other side of that grief and sorrow and mourning is the greatest sense of peace you can imagine. It's not contingent on what kind of day you're having or not having. It's only contingent on the magnificent grace of God. if you don't live there. This is for you if you already live there. This is for you. Let's pray. Lord, your people have been so attentive, had such regard for your truth, even hard truth preached in a hard way. There are some who desperately need this truth. They have not ever really experienced this profound sense of peace. They've not experienced a life-freeing forgiveness. And they've always wondered why. They believe what the Bible says about Jesus, but they just can't seem to believe what the Bible says about them. Lord, let us avoid pretending this morning. Let us embrace what the Scripture teaches about us and our deep need for you. Let us tell you the truth about our struggles, about our failures, about our defects. And then, Lord, keep your promise. Give us peace based on the performance of Jesus. And give us forgiveness based on the death of Jesus. And transform our lives. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.